Well, good evening, and I greet you again in Jesus' name. It's a privilege to be here. I am told that first impressions are lasting impressions, and I hope that my first impression of going overtime isn't a lasting one. I apologize for that, and I will try to be more concise tonight. And thank you, Brother David, for those thoughts. I'm blessed by the way the planning committee put these things together, how the hybrid church that we talked about last night was possible because of the trashing of truth. And tonight, if Menno Simons had not had a solid foundation of the scripture, he would have probably gone off on some tangent as well. If you study Menno's life, he did have a few tangents to go off on, but you really, really, young folks, I don't think we understand the pressure those poor men were through. I just don't really think we understand that at all. Well, anyway, I also wanted to thank you, Brother David, for the comment on radical crisis moments when we are faced with a decision and we have to take radical action. I wholeheartedly agree with that, and you articulated that very well. Thank you for that. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands to a question. I like to know who I'm talking to. How many of you question that Scripture is truth? Raise your hand if you question that. We had one back there, but he changed his mind. I probably should have asked that in the affirmative. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read two verses. I'm not prepared tonight to talk or to try to defend the inspiration of Scripture. That's why I wanted to just make sure that we were all there. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How many of you believe those verses? Here's a positive one. Raise your hand if you believe that with all your heart. Praise the Lord. So, I assumed as much. I assumed that we would believe that text. However, as young people, I mentioned briefly last night that sometimes we take our Bibles and it becomes a thing to do. You just read your Bible and close it and put it on the nightstand or wherever you have your devotion and get on with the important things. And my journey in developing an appreciation for Bible study is probably too convoluted to even try to tell. But as I went into the schoolroom and I was forced to come up with some little lesson every morning of the week, I got scared. I'm just confessing to you where I was. And because that's the way Bible reading for me was. Seriously, if you don't feel any more importance about your personal Bible reading than all that, you probably don't do it every day. Am I right? Y'all have been there? While I do believe that it's good to read it out of habit, it really does need to grow beyond that. Well, anyway, last evening, what I wanted to say about that is that the Bible is more than just a thing to check off. It is a revelation of God Himself. It is the only way, one of the primary ways, I should say, that we can really understand who God is and what His will is for us. Most of the stories, most of the directives in the Bible are easily understood, but sometimes the Bible is not handled correctly, and then it becomes complicated. And that is what I hope we can somehow get past tonight, is what is this book all about? There are so many voices that we could listen to. A little bit like we talked about tonight. Think about Menno and the whole thing that he was taught. I don't know if I should do this, but I'm going to anyway. For Menno Simons to stand in front of his congregation and begin to preach the word against transubstantiation and infant baptism would be a little bit like me coming up here and start telling you that it is not necessary for Christian women to veil their heads. Is that a fair comparison? It goes against everything you've been taught. And I'm pushing against an established practice and doctrine for years and years and years. Now, there are people that have gone that way. And you can listen to their voice if you want to. But when the Bible is not handled correctly, it becomes very difficult to understand. So is it easy or is it hard? One of the things that I would like to say is that the Bible is a powerful living book, but it is not magical. There's this thought out there that, you know, if you take a bunch of people and all you do is read the Bible to them, eventually their behavior is going to change. And that might be true. That might be true. But it does not magically make us do things that we never planned to do. It only is that way if we believe that the Bible has something to speak to us. And so that's why I'm so glad that you raised your hands when you said that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you believe that, then you can move forward with a very easy process of developing an understanding. Those of you who were in my Bible school class this past January, you will remember we looked at some principles of Bible study. And I want to just go over those again for those of you who weren't there. And I'm not going to take a bunch of time on this. But one of the things that we need to do when we study the Bible is to study it. Now, it's not a dead textbook. It is a living word. And I'm a little bit afraid to trump these things too hard. But if you want to really gain an understanding of Scripture, I believe that the principles of proper biblical exegesis really are good. And it comes from probably from places that we would never attend. But you remember that we talked about the grammatical principle where we try to understand the meanings of words. It's very easy for us with our King James Version, and I'm not slamming the King James Version, I appreciate it very much, and the history behind it, but let's face it, there are words in here sometimes that we don't use anymore. Did the disciples pick corn off of a stalk like you have across the road? If you think they did, you're going to have a little hard time understanding some things. And so it does us good to take the Bible and to really look at what we are reading. There's a verse in Hebrews that says something to the effect that we're not supposed to forget to communicate. Does that mean that we're not supposed to forget to talk to each other? No, I think it means that we're not to neglect giving. We're supposed to keep doing that and doing good for each other. And so we need to understand the grammatical aspect. Also, we need to understand what type of literature we're reading. It is totally different to read an epistle versus a psalm, for example. We had a psalm read to us in devotions this evening, and that's different than an epistle. And that's even different yet. An epistle is different than a history book, like the book of Acts and the book of 2 Timothy are not the same type of book. Not that it changes anything, but if you're not sure what you're reading, you're not sure what you're reading. Probably one of the reasons that Hebrews is so difficult to understand and why we don't know who wrote it is because it probably was not written. It was probably a sermon. Those are just some examples of that you need to kind of think about. And some of the sources that you need to go to are suspect, and I realize that. And some of this doesn't necessarily make you wiser unto salvation. You understand what I'm saying? The gospel message is very simple. And that's really all that matters. But if you're going to really get a grasp of what the Bible is all about and to develop a system of belief about the Bible, you need some of these things. One of the other principles that we have is the literal principle, and that is to simply take the meanings as literally as the context will allow. Some contexts do not allow for literal interpretation. Some do. And so we need to take it as literally as we can. When the Bible says a horse, we take it to mean a horse, unless there's something there that totally would indicate otherwise. We also talked about the historical principle, trying to understand the political scene, the current events, trying to understand the geography even. And why is that important? Well, it might make some of those history lessons a little more interesting. And it might also help us to understand, for example, how Jesus related to the political scene of his day. He didn't live under Obama. He lived under a totally different regime. And for him to go his whole ministry and never talk about politics, it's no wonder he didn't get a following, at least not a political one. Another thing that that we talked about at Bible school was the cultural context. Cultures do change. It's no secret. They didn't sit on benches like you have in the early church. They probably didn't even have a church like we think of it. That's okay. There's nothing scary about that. The problem with some of these principles is that people take it to mean something that it doesn't mean. All I'm saying is that when we talk about some of these principles, it isn't necessarily to try to change what the Bible says, but to understand how it would apply to us today. And what I mean by that is, if we understand, for example, the status of a shepherd, it adds a little impact to the fact that the shepherds were one of the first people to hear about Jesus' birth. That's just one example. Another principle of studying the Bible is to use the synthesis principle. This is a hard thing to do. One of the things that we like to do is come to the Bible and we find a verse and we say, aha, I've always thought there would be a verse to prove this. And so we just take that verse and we don't care about the context, we don't care about the culture, we don't care about the grammar, we just pull it out and here it is. And we like it. And if you yell that thing loud enough, people might even believe it. But the synthesis principle is the principle that takes Scripture and compares it to Scripture. Is it consistent with the general tone of the context and those kind of things? Proof texting is not a safe biblical exercise. And the final one we talked about was the practical one. And this is one that so many people want to ignore, and so we can't do that. The practical is that the Bible is more than just an intellectual exercise. It's more than just trying to grasp a textbook and pass a test. This is the purpose of this, of all that we talked about, the purpose of understanding the grammar and to understand the history and the culture, and then the purpose of going through the exercise of the synthesis. All of the purpose of that whole thing is to bring it to where we know how it should look in 2015. Does all that make sense? It's really not difficult to understand. So I thought that what we might try to do is take a Bible passage and show you what I mean by all of that. So if you would, just turn back to Luke chapter 10. And I want to just take you very quickly through the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, if we would just read this, we would say, oh, that's a story. That's nice. But if our Bible study, if we're going to understand deeper doctrines, if we're going to be able to take the meaning of Scripture and bring it out and make it to where we can work with it, we can go through some of this. I'm not going to read the whole story. We know this story pretty well. And I picked an easy one, I'll be honest with you, because I knew that we'd probably run short on time. But there's really no verses in here that are all that difficult to understand. There's really no words that we would have to look up and send us to a dictionary. It's pretty simple. We understand that this man was traveling, that he got beat up, robbed, left for dead, and that there were two men that passed and one man that didn't. So now, the other thing that I would like to say here is that this can be taken literally. There's nothing in this context that would show us that Jesus means something symbolic or figurative. This is very possible. My Bible in the little title there says that it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It might actually be a real story. It might have been something that was in the newspapers or something. They didn't have newspapers, but you understand what I mean. So there's nothing here to indicate that there's a hidden meaning. If we understand the geography, we would know that it's rough country. It's very possible for a man to be ambushed in that area. And also when it says that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he literally did go down. The elevation difference is quite a bit. None of this really changes the story. It just adds something to it. At least I think it does. Also, if we are to look at the cultural parts of this, the priest and the Levite were respected in that society. The Samaritan was not. Not in this context. The Samaritan was the bad guy. To the lawyer, he would have been, is what I'm trying to say. Also, I would like you to notice the way the conversation went. Jesus didn't really answer the question with an answer. He didn't say that the neighbor is whoever you are close to at the time. He just told a story. And that was a culturally acceptable thing to do. If you asked me a point-blank question, and who is my neighbor, you probably wouldn't expect me to start telling a story. It's just a little different way of communicating. Nothing wrong with it. But Jesus disarmed the lawyer. Notice his attitude. He says he was willing to justify himself. I can almost hear him. Well, who's my neighbor? Anyway, he didn't want to think that he was failing in any way. And so he was defensive. And Jesus disarms that defense by getting him interested in a story. And for those of you who say you don't like history, I totally don't think you understand what you say, because as soon as someone says, let me tell you a story, everybody perks up, right? You do like history. All of us do. So the lawyer liked history too, and he listened. Well, what about synthesis? How does this story fit with Jesus' teachings? Is it consistent to say that the lesson that we are to learn is that we really are supposed to be like the Samaritan and take care of people that are beat up along the road? Is that consistent with other scripture of what Jesus would have taught? Well, absolutely. There's no problem with that. So the practical, the way to put this into practice is that Jesus wanted the lawyer to do good to all men, and we are left with that requirement laid upon us as well. When we get to this, and our question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If that's what we're really wondering, we can read this and we can find out that one of the things to do to inherit eternal life is to take care of our neighbors, which is every single person I'm close to, no matter where I am. That's just a little exercise of biblical exegesis. Now, having said all of that, I'm putting that out there for you as a personal exercise, not to circumvent the Bible, but to make the Bible come alive. That's the whole point. Now, I told you I was going to read a quote by this Soren Kierkegaard. I don't know much about the man, so maybe I shouldn't quote him, but he has a number of quotes about spirituality that are well worth reading. And this is one that I really like, and I'm just going to read it to you. I don't know what his context was. He was one of the thinkers of his day. And whether he was a Christian or not, I don't know. He calls himself a Christian, but I think that he probably had some negative influences in the way we think as far as the society. So I don't really know who the man is, but what he is saying here is totally right. And I want to add this so that we don't think that the Bible is a complicated thing. This is what he says, quote, "The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly." Remember what I said last night? one of our biases is that we want to plead ignorance because we don't really want to do. The lawyer here was, he didn't really want to know who his neighbors were. And we can be just like that. But anyway, he goes on and says, take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Is that radical or what? You see what he's saying? He's saying that the Bible, when you take it for face value, and I'm not undoing what I just did, but let's never forget to do this, to take the Bible at face value. And then he goes into kind of a sarcastic, ironic tone, and this is how he finishes it. He goes, herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? And then he says this, dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. That's Soren Kierkegaard. I don't know, like I said, I don't know much about him. But that quote is really at the bottom line of this. And I want to say this, all of those principles of understanding what the Bible says really doesn't change the fact that we need to obey it. And so when we read all of these scholarly essays about why this doesn't mean this anymore and why this doesn't mean that anymore, the red flag should be going up all over the place, because the Bible is not a textbook to be minced and parsed and torn to bits. It is a book that is revealing God's will to people, and we are very privileged to have it right here in front of us. I am all about radical obedience to the Scripture. It is probably something that if you don't want to hear, you will be tired of by the end of this series of messages, because I plan to talk about it probably every time I preach. But I don't know what is safer. I don't know what else I can do. If God is sovereign and this is His word and He has given it to us and has preserved it for us, and we want to make heaven our eternal home, and we want to make it to the judgment and say that, and we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the only thing I can recommend is to take this at its word and do whatever you can to make it real. And do not let the inconsistencies of other people stop you from that. That is probably one of the easiest things to do. Whoa. Nobody else does it. Men of Simons could have said that. Well, nobody else is questioning transubstantiation. Except that they were. The other thing... Excuse me. The other thing I would like to just say here is that true Bible-believing Christians will find each other. They will find each other, and they will stay together. And I want to talk about that maybe when we talk about the brotherhood. One of the things that I gathered was behind the thought of developing an understanding of Bible doctrine was to talk about some of the doctrines that perhaps we have been influenced by that we are not always aware of. And that is almost an impossible task to think of all the negative doctrines, influences that have come. And so you're going to get four things this evening that I believe are areas we must be more careful. Granted, it's my opinion. Maybe you don't have these problems up here, but we kind of do in the South. I think that maybe they're everywhere. One of them, probably the one that burdens me the most is the whole American Christianity idea. Going back to last night's history lesson, when Augustine taught that they were supposed to go out and compel people to come in, there was this idea that wherever the Roman Catholic religion went, that nation was Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard of these ideas of Christian nations. And their goal was to Christianize the world. Now, Jesus wants us to Christianize the world too, but it's a totally different thing. But what happened was this whole idea of Christianity. Now, through all of history, and I'm packing a pile of stuff in here that really is hard to do without explaining a whole bunch of detail. But anyway, America has somehow become the poster child of Christianity. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But as soon as America takes up arms against Iraq, for example, it becomes a religious war. No matter how much we want to say, it isn't a religious war. It is a religious war. And so people look at America and the way we, and I'm talking about America at large right now, they look at that as being Christian. And so whenever they watch a Hollywood movie, oh, well, that's a Christian way to be. All right? We wouldn't say that. But some of the things that have come to bother me quite a lot are some attitudes, something like this, that, and this is part of that big package of American Christianity, is whatever works. You know, we're going to do whatever works. It's, if we need to change the way we preach so that we get a million people in our, well, that's a stretch, 10,000 people in our membership or whatever, some of these mega churches, they're going to do whatever it takes to get that following. Is that Christianity or isn't it? I say it's not. But we've kind of wanted to hear that a little bit. We're going to do some things that maybe are just going a little bit away. And I'm not talking so much as a group as much as it is individual. Another attitude that American Christianity has probably blighted us with a little bit is the whole idea of, I just want to go to heaven. I deserve to go to heaven. And I get in trouble no matter where I say this, and so I'm just going to get in trouble here. But I believe that our Christianity needs to move beyond the reward focus. If you work for your employer strictly for the paycheck at the end of the week, you really don't like what you're doing. You really don't like the man you're working for. You really don't like anything. You just want the reward. You and your employer probably won't get along very well. And I'm suggesting that that is the way it is in our relationship with God. If our idea of Christianity is the focus on the reward, when the reality of the cross hits, all of a sudden, God doesn't work anymore. I hope y'all are with me. Along with that is this whole idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's okay as long as my plan and God's plan are the same thing. That's American Christianity. Biblical Christianity is much more than that. In answer to some of those concerns, back to the whole idea of whatever works, I want you to think about God's history book, the Bible. How many of the men and women who truly followed God would you say their life worked? Think of the prophets. Think of Jesus himself. What kind of popularity rating would he have received? So Christianity is more than just whatever works. A little bit more on that whole thing of wanting to go to heaven. Christianity is not about saving our souls so that we can go to heaven. God does reward us with that. He has graciously given us the promise of that. But Christianity is primarily about Jesus Christ receiving the reward for his suffering. And if our Christianity is turned into what I'm getting out of it rather than what Christ is getting out of it, it's not biblical Christianity. And as far as the whole thing of the plan for our lives, American Christianity says that as soon as God's plan is something different, then I'm not going to have any time for God. But Christianity involves giving over our lives. We hand that reign over to God and say, you know what? I can't do this. And I want you to write the plan, whatever that is, wherever that goes. The minute we start yanking those reins back from God, we cease to grow. The Bible is full of contradictions to what I just said is American Christianity. The Bible, I believe you would find basis, and I probably should have prepared a handout or something so that we could give you verses, but we're going to keep moving. The second thing that bothers me sometimes, and this one comes even closer home than American Christianity perhaps, I'm not sure, is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. I don't wish to downplay the Old Testament because it is a very important part of the Scripture. The New Testament has many, many quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself quoted the Old Testament, so it is a very important part of our Bibles. But an unskillful use and a misunderstanding of the Old Testament will undermine New Testament faith in Christ. Very briefly, this is so brief that it's hardly worth saying, but the Old Testament has a twofold purpose. It's a collection of history, it's a collection of laws, it's a collection of poetry and prophecy that have two purposes. Number one is to reveal the character and methods of God in working with humanity. And letter B, I believe it is to give a physical type of the reality that we find in Jesus Christ. And you can turn to Hebrews 1 and read verses 1 and 2 for a scripture for that. But when we go to the Old Testament to try to establish New Testament doctrine, you will find some very strange loopholes that one has to jump through. Yeah, we'll just leave it for what it is. The third concern that I have is the group of people that are teaching generational sin and spirit oppression doctrines. Many of these people have been liberated from where you sit, and they have a very powerful presentation about their counseling services and how that you need to renounce generational sin and get rid of your spiritual oppression. I personally have done some study on this, and I actually preached an entire sermon on it, so I'm going to really abbreviate this one. But I will condense it to this. I can find nowhere that Jesus or his apostles taught that we need to renounce generational sin or spiritual oppression. There are stories about demon possession, yes, but study those stories carefully and look at what happened in those stories. And the stuff that these other people are saying that we need to cast out and get rid of are nothing like the demon possession stories that you will find in the New Testament. Also, I would draw your attention to this, that the primary gospel message, when the disciples, take for example the crowd there at Jerusalem, when they preached, and then the Philippian jailer, and some of those people, when they would come and say, men and brethren, what must we do? They didn't say cast out demons. They didn't say get rid of your father's sins. This actually takes me back to that Old Testament statement that I made. There's some little sketchy things in the Old Testament that talk about confessing sins of our fathers. There's some little smatterings of it, and they take that whole thing and build it into something that, when you really look at it, even the Old Testament is full of things that each person is responsible for their own sin. But anyway, what was the primary gospel message? What did the disciples say when they were asked, what must we do to be saved? What did they say? Three things: repent, believe, and be baptized. They never said cast out demons. In fact, some of the people that they cast demons out of, I don't even know if they ever really did come to faith in Christ. I can think of one example of that anyway. So that one bothers me a little bit. I'm not saying there is no such thing as demon possession. I believe that there is. But I'm afraid that if we start using those ideas, it's going to force us either to redefine sin, because what are you going to do when you renounce that generational sin and you find yourself doing it again? Because that happens. What are you going to do? You're going to have to redefine sin, or else you're going to have to say that the other thing was false. And then what spirit were you using? So there's a lot of problems that go with that. Anyway, the last one I'm going to spend the most time on, because I probably will be most misunderstood on this. And I'm not saying that I'm coming up with new thoughts. These are just some things that I hear, and when I studied, I'm not able to come up with a lot of proof for it. One of the things that Martin Luther did for us was come down very strong that salvation is by faith alone. And if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this isn't the passage that Martin Luther used. I just want to use this for an illustration. About, I don't know how many years ago, I was sitting in a Bible school class, not a Pilgrim Bible School class. This was a summer Bible school class. We had a teacher there, and he read this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verse 9. And he said that what he'd like to do in his Bible is put the word alone, for by grace alone are you saved through faith alone. And I thought that was a good idea, so I wrote it in there. But then a couple of months ago, I scribbled them out. It's just not so. Probably one of the things that helped me on this was reading a book. I believe it's called Keeping the Trust. And I don't know how many of you have read that, but there was a statement made in the book, and I analyzed it for a while, and I think it's right. It goes like this: that faith alone theology leads to worldliness. And that startled me, because I always thought that salvation was by faith alone. Well, let me clarify. I am not saying that you can do enough righteous deeds to balance your unrighteous deeds. Okay? Martin Luther was right that you cannot do that. The other thing that I think has happened when we get into this faith works discussion is that we misdefine what works are. Works are not your church rules. I don't know where that comes from, but somehow we've gotten to the place when we start talking about works, people instantly start thinking plain suit coats. And I don't even know how that happens. Maybe I'm off. Maybe this is just exposing my ignorance to y'all. Maybe you were miles ahead of me. I don't know. But I've heard these discussions, and I've thought these things. So let's look at some of these passages. You're in Ephesians 2. What does it say? Let's just read verse 10 yet. No, we probably shouldn't break into it, but I'm going to anyway, for sake of time. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, what does that mean? It means that the purpose of salvation is so that we do good works, and that good works are part of our salvation. And if that sounds like heresy, I am fine with that. Now, let's go to Romans and James. We're not going to turn to these, but if you read Romans, you will know what I'm talking about. Romans says that Abraham was justified by his faith. You go to James, and it says Abraham was justified by his works. Now, which is true? Our understanding of this might become clear when we realize that Romans' emphasis was on the law, whereas James was on obedience. And personally, I have come to think that this whole argument is silly. I mean, I've heard these arguments, faith and works, and how these things need to work together, and how the one comes first, the other one comes second, and they're like rowboats, and all of these things. And maybe that's true. But one of the things that I've done in my personal Bible study is to try to, when I come across the word works or good works, try substituting the word obedience for that. And you will come up with what I think makes more sense. For example, let's just look at James, since that's the hot passage where James apparently contradicts himself, or contradicts Paul is what I meant to say. You'll go to James chapter 2. Let's just try this. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not obedience? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not obedience, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have obedience. Show me thy faith without thy obedience, and I will show thee my faith by my obedience. Have I done injustice to the scripture yet? Please stop me if I have. Okay, thank you. Where were we? Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without obedience is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by obedience when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his obedience, and by obedience was his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by obedience a man is justified, and not by faith only. To me, it's so clear. And I don't even know why we discuss this sometimes. When we sit and try to decide which comes first, does faith come first or does obedience come first? It's kind of like trying to decide what the result would be when two snakes begin to swallow each other. You understand what I'm saying? There's really no end to that whole thing because the two are so connected. In fact, I think faith is obedience. When you take the Sermon on the Mount and you begin to practice the Sermon on the Mount and you reach out your hand to love your enemy, that is faith right there. You're taking God at his word that's the thing to do. Well, another thing about our works that we must understand, go back to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Obedience. The things you do, dear people, are so important. They are so important. And that statement that salvation by faith alone leads to worldliness, I have come to believe with my whole heart. Because when we can somehow separate faith and obedience, you have a Protestant doctrine. You can, I believe God. And then you don't have to do anything to back it up. It's an easy religion. Study Hebrews 11. What made the difference between Noah and all the other people? It was because he did something. What made the difference between Abraham and all the other people? It's because he did something. These people in Hebrews 11, it talks about by faith they did something. And every single one of them obeyed God. And so, again, if you don't like the word obedience, you're probably going to get tired of it till I'm done, because that is just the way it is. It has always been that way. I want to close with a verse in the Old Testament. God has always wanted us to obey his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27. I want to just close with this comment, and then I'm going to read this verse. I believe that all of our Bible study should be done with the intent to obey, just like these people said here to Moses. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 5, "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear and do." That is the challenge that I want for each of us. As we read our Bibles, that we don't get stuck in the rut of thinking that it's just a book that we need to read to satisfy the preachers, to make mom and dad happy. It is a book that through the obedience of the commands will change our entire lives. God bless you all.